Well, as we told you last week, Mike and Jill are out on vacation this Sunday and next up in Spokane visiting friends and family. And so we have a guest speaker this morning, Gus Padal. He's coming to us from Grace Community Church in California. And he's been there a number of years, just graduated from seminary last year. And we'll be hearing from him more during our time at the potluck as well about some of his ministry opportunities that he's looking into. But this morning, we have the opportunity to hear from him, from the Word. Him and his family have been here, and many of you met them yesterday, his wife and two little boys. And it's been a privilege to get to know him more. Amy and I knew Gus from the college ministry when we were back in seminary a little bit and heard his infamous song that maybe he'll share with you if you ask him later sometime. But it's been a privilege to have him here. I know a lot of you saw him yesterday, so we want to welcome him. Thank you, Gus, for coming and preaching.
Thank you, Mike. It is a privilege for me to be here, honestly, and I'm not going to tell you about the song, so you can ask Mike and Amy about that. Let me pray for us. Father, you're so good to us. We're just singing that we're here to worship you, and we are. We're here to worship you because there's no one else out there. There's nothing else out there. We want you above everything else. I pray that we will be able to open our hearts to hear your word. Amen. My wife and I are very thankful to you all for making us feel at home, and thank you for your hospitality while we've been here. I want to preach this morning from Psalm 73. So if you would find that, I've been a baseball fan for a long time. I love baseball. I love the Angels, which are the team from the southern part of California that probably a lot of people don't know a lot, but they won the World Series in 2002. So I love the Angels. And I love baseball for a few reasons. Number one is because I love the history of the game. I love the fact that the game was played back during the Civil War. I love the fact that the game expanded to other places in the world. I love the fact that the game has a Hall of Fame. I love the fact that it has so much history and so much statistics, and I love statistics, and that's because maybe I'm a little bit of a nerd or a geek. But I just love, you know, statistics, and I love comparing people. And remember when the Angels were in the World Series, I had a baseball encyclopedia, and if you don't know what it is, that's good, because that means you're not a geek as like I am. But, you know, on one hand, and the other hand, I was watching the game and trying to compare what happened, you know, with other players, and I just love that. But you know what? Baseball has a shameful period. You know, for a long time, there was a race of people that were completely segregated from playing baseball. Not even 50 years ago, 60 years ago. And I remember watching a documentary of this. And it was terrible to see this. And I remember telling my wife about it. And my wife is a little less inclined to liking sports than I am. And she probably doesn't like baseball much. And I'm telling her about this. And she can't believe it. She said, that's impossible. What do you mean, like, in the 1950s, blacks and white couldn't play together? What is this? She said, how unjust is that? And it is unjust if you think about it, isn't it? But we live in a world of injustice, don't we? Think about abortion. Isn't that unjust? Think about the number of parents that want to adopt, they can't have kids, yet there's millions of kids being killed worldwide just because the mom has a choice. We live in a world of injustice. I'll get a little more personal. How about finances? In the top 100 list of Forbes billionaires, I don't know of a lot of Christians who are giving their money to ministries, to missions, to churches. I don't even know if there are any Christians in the 411. What is God doing? I thought that God was a God of justice. Is he a God of justice? See, as Christians, on the one hand, we know God is sovereign, right? We know that God is going to make things right, but then we see the injustice of the world. And how are we supposed to respond to it? How are you supposed to respond to it if you lost your job and you see the wicked person, you know, down the street who hates God, and all of a sudden he has a great paying job? How do you respond to that? Well, this morning I want us to look at Psalm 73 and the story of Asaph. Asaph was a godly man, and we're going to see how he responded towards injustice. Obviously, as believers, we want to respond to injustice the right way. And Asaph, who was a worship leader, who was a chief musician for Israel, who was a psalmist, responded the right way. And let me read that to you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the psalm at first, and I'm going to read it little by little, and then I'm going to make a couple of comments, and we're going to spend most of our time, in fact, like about 75% of our time is going to be on verses 25 to 28. And we're going to see, that's where his response is. So let's read Psalm 73, 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garments of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, their imagination of their heart run riot. In verses 1 through 7, you see Asaph, as he completely is mesmerized of how the wicked is prospering, and he is not. He sees the wicked doing well, and he's not doing well. He's asking himself, well, how can good things happen to bad people? How did that happen? How can this happen to them? He's envious of their life. See, he says, they have no problems. Here I am, I can't even make ends meet. These people have more money than they know what to do with. They're fat. Look. How can this be? Look at verse 8. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there any knowledge with the Most High? Because in verses 8 through 11, you hear their speech. He's telling you why these people are wicked. And he's saying, first of all, he's talking about the speech. They mock. Who? They mock the righteous. Look at verse 8. They wickedly speak. These people are wicked even in what they're saying to each other. They speak from on high. What does that mean? They're arrogant. They hate God. They think they're God themselves. So they speak from on high. They're arrogant. Their tongues parades through the earth. They set their mouth on the heavens. They're enemies of God. And because their tongues parade through the earth, meaning they have no problem talking to anyone about how much they hate God. They question who God is. Look at verse 10. They're asking a question. What do you think that means? Well, they're asking, is there any knowledge with the Most High? They're not wondering, hey, do you think God knows everything? No, that's a rhetorical question. They're saying, God doesn't know anything. That's what they're saying. They're asking this question saying, obviously God doesn't know. This is the wicked. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Look at that. Verse 12 to 14, you see Asaph, who continues to speak on their wickedness, and he starts talking about the fact that these people have easy lives. They don't have the problems that he has. These people are wicked. They speak against God. He's showing them how these people hate God, and then all of a sudden, they have easy lives. These people are completely living as just happy. Seemingly, in verse 13, he's questioning, why am I pure? Why am I a Christian? That's not helping me. It's not helping my financial situation. It's not helping me with my family. Look at all this injustice. What's going on? Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would betray the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Asaph is having a hard time. He can't understand why this is happening. And all of a sudden, as he's trying to understand this, he goes into the sanctuary of God, the meeting place of God. And when he starts aligning himself to what God thinks, when he goes and meets God, he understands. He realizes who God is. And he sees their end. At the temple, he was able to find what he needed. He was able to find the right view of God. Worship was his solution. Worship God. And look, he understands what happened with his people. Look at verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken a hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Asaph is having a spiritual renewal in verse 21 to 24. He admits that as he was thinking of the wicked, guess what? He starts thinking like a beast, like an animal, acting on instincts, not on acting on what he knew. He wasn't acting, what he knew about God. He just was acting because he just thought. He wasn't thinking through who God was. His lack of knowledge caused him to be a fool. Just like a brute animal. In verse 23, he talks about God guiding him. He says that God is taking a hold of his hand. He sees God as the person who was always there for him. In verse 25 to 28, we're going to see his doxology, his worship. And that's why I want to spend the most of our time, because I want us to go through it slowly, because I think that a lot of us have an issue with injustice. We don't like it, and we won't stand by it. And we think that sometimes, because someone is being unjust with us, or because we're seeing injustice in the world, we have a right to complain. And we have a right to basically start wondering if God is really there. So this morning, I want to share with you four lessons that we're going to learn from Asaph in verses 25 to 28. Four lessons that are going to actually help us have the right perspective in the midst of injustice. Let me read the passage to you. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Four lessons we're going to see on Asa's life that is going to drive us to have the right perspective when you encounter injustice. The first lesson, Asaph treasured God above everything else. Asaph treasured God above everything else. Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And the Hebrew here is just a sure question that he's asking. Who to me, he says, but you? Who to me? Who's in heaven? Who is there but you? Asaph is basically asking this rhetorical question that needs no answer, right? There's no one in heaven but God. Asaph sees God as the most important part of his life. He says here, not only you're in heaven, but besides you, I want nothing on earth. There is nothing I want but you. He presents God as the most important part of his life. Let me remind you what we just read. He was seeing injustice everywhere, right? Everything wasn't going great in his life. There was injustice. He was struggling, yet he sees God as everything he wanted. Mind you, he didn't want the situation to be rectified. He wanted God. That's what he wanted. So here he sees injustice, and he sees God. And he wants God. Have you experienced injustice? How do you deal with it? Do you deal with it by clinging to God like he did? Or do you deal with him by complaining? By thinking that things are not there? By taking a short walk? How do you deal with it? Well, Asaph here says that he wants God and no one else. He says, besides you, I want nothing. I desire nothing on earth. That's the only thing he wanted. That was the only thing that would satisfy him. As Mike mentioned, I do music and I play guitar. And for years after I was married, I saved up to get a guitar, the guitar of my dreams. It's a Taylor 315C Jumbo. And after many years of saving, I ordered it online, and it came 3 weeks later, and it was a big package. And this is before we had kids. As I was opening the package, my wife is snapping pictures. It was sort of like a newborn coming, to our home. And as I was opening the guitar, I remember turning to Melissa and saying to her, "Melissa, this is the last guitar I will ever buy. I want no other guitar but this one. I've worked so hard for it." And in fact, now when my little three-year-old wants to, touch the guitar or play it, he doesn't play, he touches the guitar, I tell him, "Don't touch it." Why? Because this is going to be yours someday. This is the only guitar we want. You see, that's just a silly example of a guitar. But that's how I felt. I felt like I wanted nothing. No other guitar but that one. Asaph, when he was going through trials, he wanted God. He didn't want anyone else. He didn't want to sit and talk to a friend about it. He didn't want to go take a short walk to blow off steam. He didn't want to sit and veg in front of the TV. He wanted God. Do you want God? Do you feel like that when you see injustice in the world? Or do you groan about the end of civilization? My goodness, where are we going to be now? How unfair is this? You know, taking a walk is not wrong. You know, sitting down and watching a little TV it's not wrong. Talking to a friend is not wrong. But if that goes before spending time with God, then those things are idols. Those things are idols in your life. Remember, Asaph wanted God. He was done with the world. He wanted God. What an example he is to us, isn't it? Asaph's first lesson that we can learn is that he wants God. He needs God, and God is it for him. But also in verse 26, we're going to see a second lesson. Asaph's strength was found in God. Asaph's strength was found in God. Asaph says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph says, my flesh. This word in the Hebrew means actually either flesh, body, or self. That word actually could be translated as human strength. What he's saying here is, my human strength may fail. And if you're getting old, you're feeling like your human strength is failing a little bit, right? Even if you're young, you can do what you could do. I mean, I look at my three-year-old, he runs around, and I can't even run around half of the time he does. I mean, human strength is fleeting. He's saying here that his human strength may fail. And he also talks about his heart. And I don't think I need to go into all the details of what the heart was to the Hebrews, but we see it all the time, right? On Valentine's Day, we give each other cards with hearts. What does that mean? The organ that pumps blood all over the body? No, it's the emotions, right? That's what it meant to them too. My flesh, the human strength, and my heart, the emotions, may fail. But the psalmist uses these two words to basically speak of the whole of a person, right? The outside and the inside of a person. The human strength and the emotions. Both of those may fail. And they do, right? As we get older, or as we get sick, we're weaker. And I don't know about you, but my emotions at times seem to fail me, right? They seem to be able to get the better of me. You know, sometimes my emotions are not in check. They're checked as I want. That's what he means here. He says here that, yes, my whole being might fail me. But God is the strength of my heart. He's the strength. God is your strength when you're weak physically. God is your strength when you're weak emotionally. This is what he's saying here. And he says here that not only God is his strength, but he is his portion forever. What does that mean? Well, this word portion could be translated as inheritance. God is Asaph's inheritance. Not only is he his strength when Asaph is feeling weak, not only emotionally, not only is he his strength when he's feeling weak physically, but God is his wealth when he's poor. That's what it means. God is his wealth when he's poor. Notice that Asaph is again waiting on God. He's not thinking, okay, I want the situation to change now. No, right now. He's not saying that. So far, he hasn't talked about wanting to go and picket some, you know, or boycott some company. He hasn't done that yet. He hasn't written any letters of complaint. He's waiting on God. He's seeking God. Before, we said that he wanted God to be his all in all, right? Now he is relying on God to be his strength. He knows that physically he's not going to last forever. He knows that emotionally he's not always going to be there. He knows that financially he's not always going to have everything he needs. He knows that God is his father. He knows that God is not going to let him be alone, have him fend for himself. most of you have kids, right? And you understand that your kids need to be taken care of, right? I mean, when I go on date night, I don't leave my three-year-old and my four-month-old with a can opener and a can of refried beans and tell them to feed themselves, right? I mean, I hope you don't do that either, right? You take care of your kids. You don't let your kids defend for themselves. You don't just tell them, well, leave and we'll figure things out later. You care for them, and that's who God is. God takes care of us, and you see that because Asaph sees that God takes care of him physically, emotionally, and financially. That's how. God takes care of us. God is not going to have you fend for yourself. Even if things look unjust, even if you're going through injustice right now, do you look to God for your strength? Who do you look to when you're struggling? Do you look to God? When you feel depressed because of your situation, what happens? What do? Aren't you glad that God is our Father who doesn't just give you a can opener and a can of refried beans? Who cares for you? Who is there? Do you remember what we read before? That Asa felt like God was there holding his right hand. What a great God. What a great God. See, Asaph is showing us how to respond rightly. See, in the midst of injustice, he's telling us that we need to respond like he is. He treasures God above everything else. He wants no one but God. When he's going through injustice, he relies on God for strength. Thirdly, verse 27, Asaph understood the end of the story. Asaph understood the end of the story. Look at verse 27 with me. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Verse 27, you see, Asaph sees a preview of what was going to happen to the wicked. Yes, the wicked were prospering. Yes, the wicked were doing better than he was. But he gets to see a glimpse of what will happen to him. Asaph, in verse 27, remembers God. And he remembers who God is. And guess who God is? God is God. And he remembers that God is a judge. God is a judge. God is holy. God is perfect in every way. See, Asaph trusted God in this situation. And he says, those who are far from you will perish. Those who are far from you will perish. Asaph reminds himself of what God had already done with unjust people, with wicked people. And he says to him, and he says, you have destroyed those who are unfaithful to you. You know what? Asaph knew his Bible. He knew the Pentateuch. He knew the Torah. He knew the law. He knew. Remember the stories he was told as a child of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to Egypt, what had happened to his own kinsmen in the desert when they were in the wilderness complaining. Guess what? God was a judge. God was holy. He knew the end of the story. He knew what was going to happen to these people. He knew that God is not going to let injustice go forever. He knew God is a just God. And that brought solace to him. See, he felt like God was there because he understood what would happen to these people. He knew the end of the story. He wasn't worried. He wasn't worried. Guess what? God wins. That's the end of the story. God wins. And the unjust people, the wicked, they lose. When I was a child, we didn't go to movies much. We did have a VCR. And my dad brought and rented a trilogy for us. The Indiana Jones trilogy.
And I remember, I was really excited because kids at school were talking about it. I wanted to see the trilogy, so we popped in the first one, which was called Raiders of the Lost Ark. And we loved it. And halfway down the movie, Indiana Jones is getting into some perilous situation. And I remember just looking at it, and it looked like he was going to die, but I knew he wasn't going to die. Why? Well, it wasn't because he was a great explorer, right? It wasn't because he had a whip. You know why I knew he wasn't going to die? Because there were two more movies to be watched, and he was in all of them. I knew the end of the story. See, in the same way as believers, you and I know the end of the story, don't we? We know who wins. Who wins? God, right? God wins. The wicked, they lose. God will punish the wicked. See, we have our Bible. We have the book of Revelation that tells us that God will reign forever. That's what we need to do. Remember your Bible. When you see injustice, remember that God is a just God and that there's an end of the story. Asaph is showing us how to respond in a godly manner, right? He says to us, first of all, you got to treasure God above everything else in life. Second of all, you need to find your strength in God. Thirdly, remember who wins. Remember the end of the story. Fourthly, what did Asaph do? Asaph drew near to God. Drew near to God. He says, but as for me, he says here, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my God, my refuge, that I may tell of your works. See, but as for me, he says. What he's saying here, in contrast to what the wicked is doing, yes, of course, the wicked is there, and they're still prospering, but let me tell you what I'm going to do. It doesn't matter what they're doing. I'm going to leave them alone. I'm going to stop looking at them for once. I'm going to look at myself. This is what I'm going to do. And what is he going to do? The nearness of God is his good. Being close to God is good for him. Being close to God, approaching God, that's where he needs to be. He doesn't need to be over there complaining. He needs to be close to God. This reminds you of James 4, doesn't it? Draw near to God, and what? He will draw near to you, right? That's what he's basically saying here. He says that he has made God his refuge. He's made the Lord God his refuge. Again, Asaph draws near to God. And he makes God his refuge. A place where he feels secure. It goes back to what we were talking before about making God your strength. Finding your strength in God. The closeness of God brought solace to him. He felt consoled by the word of God. He felt consoled by God himself. God's presence brought consolation to him. What does this mean? It means that being close to God is better than anything. Not only did he treasure God, he was close to God. He was there. What it means to us is spending time in the Word, spending time in church, spending time with one another. That's where we're close to God. That's what was important. At times when we go through injustice or we go through trials and we see the injustice of the world, instead of drawing near to God, we draw away from God. Instead of being close to the brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of going to flock group, instead of, you know, doing what you need to be doing, reading the scriptures, you get so depressed that you're done. And you think, well, I'll just go to church on Sunday, but right now I'm kind of having a tough time. That's exactly the opposite that Asaph says you need to do. You see, when Asaph saw the injustice, when he saw the wicked prospering, when he saw the wicked doing better financially than he was, he drew near to God. That's what it was. When he saw, you know, the trials, he just wanted to be near God. And that's what we need to do. Do we draw near to God when we go through trials? If you don't, remember what James 4 says. You draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Asaph was such a great example, wasn't he? I can imagine. I was thinking about this because this message is first for me and then for you. I was thinking about how I tend to draw away from God when I see injustice. I tend to want to solve things myself. That's not what Asaph did. He gave us four different lessons to learn. But perhaps you're here and you're saying, wait a second, I want to draw near to God, but I don't know how. And I don't know if everyone here knows who God is. And I don't know if everyone here knows how to draw near to God. But I can tell you one thing, that God wants to draw near to you. And if you do not know who He is, then let me tell you that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die, to live here in this earth, and to die on the cross, so that you could have fellowship with Him. And if you have any questions about this, I want to talk to you. If this message made no sense to you, you know, and you're saying, well, I don't understand how you can do that, how you can have that perspective in the midst of injustice, that sounds foreign to me. Well, come talk to us. Talk to any of the people that you see up here and talk to us. So we learned these four lessons from Asaph's life that will drive us to the right perspective in the midst of injustice. We looked at the Asaph treasure God above everything else. Asaph's strength was found in God. Asaph understood the end of the story, and that Asaph drew near to God. See, injustice is a hot button in our society, isn't it? But even in the church. See, we don't like it. We won't stand by it. But the important part is, what do you do in the midst of injustice? When you see injustice out there, what are you doing? What do you do? Well, I can tell you what some people do. Some people are disheartened by it. They complain about the fact that things were not like they were back when they were young. Some people file complaints and they write letters. Right? And they write letters to the editor. Other people picket. And they go and they complain in front of places and they picket and they boycott. You know what Asaph did? Asaph saw the injustice and he treasured God. He found his strength in God. He remembered that God was a judge. And finally, he came close to God. Oh, that this example will resonate in our own lives. And that we will be able to look at injustice just like Asaph did. As an agent of God in our heart, so that our hearts may be drawn near to Him. Let's pray. Father, what a great example this man of God is to us. Father, I pray as we look at injustice in our own lives, in our own world, in our own city, help us to have the right perspective. Father, You're so good to us to give us examples of men that have treasured You, found their strength in You, remember Your justice, and drew near to You at the end. Thank You, because You want us to change. Father, may our hearts be changed tonight, this morning. Thank You again for Your word. In Your name we pray, amen.